We're thinking this morning about the Bible's vision for a healthy local church. Do you remember these last few weeks we've seen that the church is the gathering together of God's people. She's most churchly when she gathers. We've seen that the local church reveals the glory of the gospel in her relationships, as well as proclaiming the gospel with her words. We saw that each church has a responsibility to partner with other churches outside the local congregation, locally, regionally, and globally. And we saw that denominations are a wise and biblical way of expressing that. Back within the local church, we saw that every single church member has a role to play in being committed to the spiritual growth of the church as a whole and to other church members. Part of that, we saw a few weeks ago, was doing church and doing life, either as a man or as a woman, made equal but different, embracing who God has made us to be, critical to the church's ability to show out the supernatural means of God in our relationship. And we thought last time about God's chosen tools for growing his church, his ordinary means of grace: the expository preaching of the Bible and prayer. Today, we're going to build on what we learned about Bible teaching last time, and we're going to think about the importance of sound doctrine in the life of the church. Why does truth in community matter so very much? So, sound doctrine introduced. The Bible teaches that there is such a thing as sound doctrine, and by implication, unsound doctrine. For example, speaking of the church elder in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this: "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So there is sound teaching, or biblical teaching which is sound, or literally healthy, and there is teaching which is unsound. It's harmful, it's poisonous, it'll damage churches and individual souls. A healthy church cares about her doctrine. It means that as the Bible is taught, there will be both positives and negatives taught, just as we see in Scripture itself. This is untrue and this is true. Believe this, don't believe that. Elders, specifically, are called sometimes to rebuke and to refute false teaching, and to do so sometimes publicly. Church members also are to care about sound doctrine in their own hearts and minds, and also in their conversations and relationships with other church members, and as we share the gospel in the world. But consider this question for a moment. How do we encounter the truth of God in the Bible? Now, you might think that's a terribly simple question to ask, but actually we receive God's truth in the Bible in a variety of different ways. Each is really important. Each one must be sound and healthy. It must be faithfully taught. And also each will help us as a church to stay sound and healthy. So first, we receive God's truth through the sequential expository preaching of Bible passages. This is what we thought about last Sunday when we were together. The weekly preaching in church through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter by chapter. It imparts to us God's truth in the most important manner. It needs to be exposited faithfully, and it will help us to stay healthy. Second, we receive God's truth as we focus constantly on the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it is the good news of Christ's loving and powerful death and resurrection, wherein hell-bound sinners chosen by God are saved and they are adopted together into God's family. Now, we need to teach the gospel faithfully, and we need to teach the gospel constantly. This is a key part of maintaining sound doctrine within the life of the local church. The gospel is at the centre of all the scriptures. The gospel is how you start the Christian life, and the gospel is how you go on daily in the Christian life. So in all of our teaching and praying and singing and conversations, we will constantly be wanting to rehearse the gospel and to apply the gospel to one another. You can never go beyond the basics. When a Christian gets to that stage in their Christian growth, when sometimes they feel the longing for more, that's actually a really dangerous point to be at, because we never go beyond the gospel. An addiction to the simple, clear gospel will help us stay healthy as a church. That is itself a key component to staying in that groove of sound doctrine. Third, we receive God's truth as we learn the big picture of the whole Bible. There is one overarching plot or storyline to the whole Bible. It's got Jesus at the centre with the gospel, and into which every single Bible book and chapter fits. Learning that whole Bible overview, it sometimes is called biblical theology, it is really important, a part of sound doctrine in the life of the local church. It will help us understand each part of God's scripture accurately, and in a wonderful way, it'll help us hear God's voice with clarity and truthfulness as we see that unfolding of the gospel story in all the scriptures. Fourthly, we receive God's truth as we practice systematic theology. Systematic theology, sometimes called dogmatics or sometimes simply doctrine, summarizes and groups together the teaching of the Bible under various headings. Think about getting to know a person for a minute. There are different ways you could get to know a person. You could read a biography about them, if one was written, or you could read a job application form that they have filled in. They are both different and complementary ways of getting to know someone. In the same way, Bible exposition, biblical theology, and systematics, they are each different ways of receiving God's truth from the Bible, and we need them all. Systematics groups Bible texts together under certain headings or themes. If you were to look at the contents page of a good systematic theology, it'll tell you about these things. These are the big headings: the Bible and how we know God, the doctrine of God, what he's like, the Trinity, the attributes of God, human beings as created and as fallen and needing salvation, God's plan of salvation, his sending of Christ to accomplish salvation, the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit such that we can benefit from it, the church, the body of Christ, into which he calls us, which is the centre of all of his purposes until Christ returns, and then lastly, the end of all things, Christ's return, heaven and hell, the eternal future. Now, the Bible itself is not arranged under those headings. It's not that kind of book. But the Bible assumes we will do systematic theology. Systematics actually is unavoidable, and done well, it is a good thing. None of us go through life with the whole Bible story and all of its individual verses, chapters, books in our head at one time, from which we can then think, speak, worship with respect to God, salvation, and so on. Instinctively, we hold doctrinal conclusions in our minds. You know, I think that God is like, and then we come up with a synthesized, drawn together statement about the character of God, for example. What matters is that our doctrine is sound, that it's faithful, that it's healthy. Let me mention the benefits of a sound systematic theology. There are many. It answers our questions. Most questions asked, both by Christians and actually by non-believers, are systematic. A good systematic theology helps us find and benefit from God's answers in the whole Bible. Second, it brings clarity. Systematic theology makes connections between different parts of the Bible and it draws distinctions. It aims as much as possible for precision, and in the things of God, that really matters a lot. Third, it exposes error, both in our minds and in our lives. My old doctrine lecturer used to describe systematics as our defence against the dark arts. It is critical in exposing error, both in us, in our church, and in the wider world. Fourth, systematic theology creates unity within the church, and it helps us to maintain it. Sometimes Christian folk think of doctrine as doing precisely the opposite. Sometimes we think that doctrine divides unnecessarily and in an ungodly way. That's actually incorrect. The unity of the Church of Christ can only ever be founded upon truth. Sometimes the New Testament warns us division is actually necessary in order to maintain true unity. Sound doctrine, driven by the text of the scriptures, helps identify for us which differences within the church can be lived with and which differences cannot be tolerated within a faithful church. Lastly, systematic theology provokes humility and worship. It shows us who we are and what we are like in a deep, sometimes painful and wonderful way. And it shows to us what our God is like with depth and glory. And it moves us to sing, to praise, to wonder. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking specifically about Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine. So our second big heading, defining Reformed doctrine. As we start, we need to make a distinction between Reformation theology and Reformed theology. The word Reformation, it describes the whole Protestant project that emerged in the 16th century in response to the errors of Roman Catholicism. Reformation churches and theologies included radicals, Lutherans, as well as the followers of particularly John Calvin. Sometimes Reformed as a word is used in a very broad way to describe something which is common to the whole Reformation project. However, the word Reformed is also used in church history and in historical theology to denote something much narrower and much tighter, namely the theology and the worldview that flowed specifically from John Calvin and his successors. So, for our purposes, it's helpful largely for us to see that the words Reformed and Calvinist mean basically the same thing. But what does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be Calvinist? We still haven't answered that question. It isn't, for example, solely an obsession with predestination and election. It's not primarily about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, though we're going to come to them and they do come into it. Here is a definition. This is from Benjamin Warfield. Reformed doctrine, or to be honest, a reformed way of life, it is that sight of the majesty of God that pervades all of life and all of experience. It is a deeply God-centered view of the world, the Bible, sin, salvation, everything. Its chief concern is to put God and us in our right places. He must be exalted, we must be humbled. In other words, it's just the truths of the Bible taught with a proper biblical emphasis on the centrality of God and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus. Here's how the great 19th century Baptist minister C.H. Spurgeon put it. He said, "I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." Now we're going to turn to some essentials of Reformed theology. We're going to look at a few points just very, very briefly before turning to look at what are sometimes called the Doctrines of Grace. If you want to see a great exposition of Reformed doctrine, you do well to turn to and read and look to understand the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1646. So, third big heading, some brief distinctives of Reformed or Calvinist doctrine. First up, Scripture. It is the inerrant, authoritative and sufficient Word of God. Now, no more time to say that. Second, the threefold use of God's law. Take God's law, summarised most succinctly in the Ten Commandments. It has three functions. It teaches us God's character, what he's like. It shows us our sin and it points us to Christ. And it teaches us how to live as Christians. Now, that third use of the law, teaching us how to live as Christians, it is a distinctively Reformed doctrine. It's not a Lutheran distinctive, for example. Third distinctive, covenant theology. What do we mean? This is the biblical idea that God saves people by making a covenant with them. That is, he binds himself to them and them to him by means of covenant promises. At the heart of the covenant of grace, which he first articulated to Abraham, is this: that Christ is the head, the covenant head of his people, and that we receive the blessings of the gospel because we are united to him. We are in union with him, our covenant head. Covenant theology, among other things, helps us remember that there is one single plan of salvation from beginning to the end of the Bible. Next, the regulative principle of worship. This is the idea that everything done in corporate worship and in the government of the church must be explicitly commanded in Scripture. You only do what the Bible positively commands. This contrasts with the so-called normative principle, which holds that you may do whatever Scripture doesn't forbid. You get the difference? Now, this tradition, the normative principle, has been in operation in Lutheranism ever since the Reformation, but also in the Church of England. So here's one of those points at which the C of E, historically, is both Reformed and also less Reformed. The Puritans, for example, found this a great point of grief as the Church of England came into being and got sort of stuck at the Reform, at the normative principle. Flowing on, point E, liberty of conscience. Where the Scriptures are silent on a matter of faith or worship, the Reformed have said to the Christian, your conscience is free. You cannot, you should not be bound by the traditions of men. This is actually a great relief and release, historically, even nowadays, to Christians who have been bound by unbiblical traditions within their churches. Worth saying too, here is another historic point of difference between the Anglican tradition and the wider Reformed community. Anglicanism historically has said that church authorities can rule and bind men's consciences on certain non-scripturally specified matters. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are effective means of God's grace. Like the Scriptures, God uses them to give us Christ and to strengthen our faith in him. Take the Lord's Supper. It is not merely a memorial of the cross. You know, contra, for example, a guy called Zwingli, one of the great early reformers, for whom the Lord's Supper was essentially a kind of spiritual knot tied in a handkerchief to stop you forgetting. But nor is it the case that the substance of Christ's body is present together with the substance of the bread. So here the Reformed tradition says Martin Luther got something wrong. Rather, when we eat physically of the bread and the wine at the Lord's table, we do feed on Christ, but we feed on him spiritually. And this is reflected wonderfully in the language of the liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer. Now look, those are just a few distinctives of the reformed way of life, the reformed understanding and application of the scriptures. We're going to take a little more time now on what are sometimes called the doctrines of grace. That's our fourth big heading. At the heart of reformed theology, the doctrines of grace. And here is the story of a theological war. It's one actually that continues to this day, not just in churches and preaching and in books, but within the hearts of Christian people. Calvin. After Calvin died in 1564, a man called Arminius became influential in the church in Europe. He did not like John Calvin's teachings one little bit. He studied Romans 7. Remember that passage? He came to the conclusion that the struggle with sin described in that passage was not the struggle of a Christian. He came to believe that we have a greater ability to fight against sin than we see in that chapter. Calvin, on the other hand, he had a deep and dark and thoroughly biblical account of sin in the life of a believer. Arminius's followers, they had 5 points. They taught that man is sinful, yes, but he's not helpless in sin. We are able to choose Christ. God predestines people, yes, but those he chooses are those he knows will choose him. Third, Jesus died to save all individuals everywhere, potentially. His death meant that God could pardon sinners, but only on the condition that they believed. Fourth, the Spirit's work in regeneration, in making someone new, it can be resisted. And lastly, Arminius's followers taught that real Christians can fall away and be lost eternally. Arminian teaching has never gone away, ever. It infected evangelical churches and denominations all over Europe. It's a big, big shame. Some Dutch Christians early in the 17th century tested and rejected its teachings. They put together what later Christians would call the 5 points of Calvinism. These godly men, they wrote in Latin, but their teaching, once translated into English, gave us a memorable acronym, TULIP. This summary of the doctrines of grace gives us a great summary of the Bible's teaching about sin and salvation. We're going to whiz through each of these 5 points. I'll try and summarise each point briefly, give a definition, a Bible text, an explanation, and an implication. Total depravity. This does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Rather, it means every part of us is infected by sin. That's what Romans 7:18 means when it says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. The Apostle Paul says that if you search inside of a human soul, be it a Christian or a non-believer, you will find nothing wholly good. We cannot save ourselves. We're totally depraved and therefore totally unable. Total depravity entails total inability. Arminianism falsely claimed that we can freely choose Christ. The Reformed faith and the Bible deny that we have that kind of free will. So when God chooses to save a person, it is his act of unconditional election. The words election and predestination simply mean choosing, like in a general election, when the populace at large elect or choose a government. But on what basis does God choose to save people? Well, here we go. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to save a fixed number of individuals. He chose them purely for his own glory, because of his loving mercy, and not because of their foreknown faith, good works, or perseverance. This is humbling. It's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, when he explains, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. God chooses, and he is praised for choosing. The human person is not praised. Did you notice too in Ephesians 1, 4, how God's choice leads to holiness? It is not based upon holiness. God's choice is free. It is sovereign. It's not constrained by anything in us. Of course, if we are totally depraved, if we're sinful through and through, it must follow that God's choice is free and sovereign. Apart from God's work, we would never, ever, ever choose Christ. It is humbling to be told that God is like a potter and we are like clay, created to his ends and purposes. But it is also deeply assuring to know that we are in the hands of a good and a merciful and a sovereign God. It gives great hope to the evangelist too. We don't decide who becomes Christians. We simply speak the gospel. How, though, will God's chosen people be saved? Let's go on to the atonement. Arminians and others have taught that when Christ died on the cross, he won a potential salvation for every single individual without exception, and that his work does not actually save them until a man decides for Christ and is saved. The Reformed faith says the Bible simply does not teach this. Whilst God loves every single person whom he has made, Jesus' death was intended only to save those who he would join in union with Christ, namely the elect. It doesn't mean, when we talk of limited atonement, it doesn't mean that Christ's death is of limited worth or limited effectiveness. Rather, it means that Christ's death achieves exactly what God set it out to do. Christ's death actually pays for the sins of particular people who will be saved by it. So, actually, talking of definite redemption or effective atonement or particular atonement would be a much more helpful term than limited, though that would then mess up the helpful acronym, TULIP. Jesus, for example, explained that he would die for those he called my sheep, that his death was not on behalf of those who were outside of my flock. So just listen to these verses from John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Similarly, the Apostle Paul implies that Jesus' death for the church, and he by implication did not die for those who were outside of the people of God. So Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which, and here's the key point for us, which he bought with his own blood. Who did the blood of Jesus purchase? Answer, the church. The key point to grasp is this. If Christ died for you, then you will be saved. If Christ died for you, then you will be saved. The Bible is clear. The cross does not render people potentially savable. If this were the case, the cross of Christ was in large measure a failure, since so many people for whom Christ died would not then be saved. Further, God's justice would be called into question, since he'll end up punishing men's sins twice, once in the person of Jesus on the cross, and in hell in the person of the unrepentant sinner. Let's go on. If men cannot save themselves, if God freely chooses those who he will save, and if Christ has accomplished the work of salvation for those people, then it follows that God must actually apply the benefits of Christ's salvation to them. Salvation is the sole work of God. It is monergistic, his work solely. Irresistible grace means that through the Spirit, God the Father irresistibly summons, ordinarily through the proclamation of the gospel, that elect sinner into fellowship with his Son, Jesus. And it is a effectual call. That is, it actually works. Christian, you did not first choose Christ. He called you. Now, we're not talking here about the outward and general call which a preacher gives, an external call to a whole crowd of people. He stands up and says, in obedience to the scriptures, repent and believe. We're talking here about the special, limited, internal call from death to life that the Lord issues to his elect. It is the powerful call of new birth and regeneration by which he makes us new. He frees our bound wills and he moves us to repent and to believe. This is the call that Paul speaks of in the so-called golden chain of salvation in Romans 8 verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And lastly, the perseverance of the saints. All those whom God has joined to his Son and for whom Christ died will most certainly persevere as Christians. They will keep going because God will preserve his children. This point is most beautifully expounded in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17. This is the implication of Jesus' deeply assuring words in John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Do you see, there is a deep internal logic to the gospel and to the doctrines of grace. It's deeply humbling, but it's also deeply encouraging. Just think it through. We cannot save ourselves. The Lord freely chooses to save wretchedly sinful people. Christ powerfully dies for God's chosen ones. Then at the time of God's choosing, the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws a person to Christ. And despite inevitable ups and downs, the real Christian will persevere because God preserves them in union with his Son. Well, before we finish, let's think, our fifth heading, about encountering Reformed theology in the church. Where should we meet Reformed doctrine, systematic theology of a distinctly Reformed hue in the life of our local church? Well, to start with, in our doctrinal standards, local churches should be confessional churches. That is, they should subscribe to a declaration of faith. Emmanuel is a Reformed Anglican church currently. It subscribes to the 39 Articles of Religion. We also have a great love of other Reformed confessions like the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession. These standards aren't meant to stay hidden on the What Do You Believe page of the church website. They're to be read, understood, rejoiced in, and applied within the life of the local church. Very practically, our elders and church council must subscribe annually to a set of doctrinal standards. They include, currently, the 39 articles. We should also encounter Reformed theology in the church's preaching and teaching. Sunday school every Sunday morning is one place where we deliberately give regular time to teaching doctrine. It matters. But even expository Bible teaching, which is at the centre of our church's life and gathered worship, needs to be aware of systematics. Just listen up, particularly if you are ever called to teach the Bible. Those of us who teach need to let the text of the Bible shape our systematics, make it good systematics, but we also need to let our systematic theology be like a guide and a guard to our interpretation of a passage. And sometimes, as we do exposition, say on a Sunday morning, we will want to stand back and explain how what we're teaching fits with a particular big Bible doctrine. We will also encounter, or should encounter, Reformed theology in the church's hymns. One of the very best places to learn doctrine is by singing. It's why it's so very, very, very important to sing hymns and songs that are full of truth and clarity. Lastly, in our personal study, we do all have a systematic theology in our brain and in our heart, and we therefore need to make it better and more biblical so that we think true thoughts about God and sin and salvation and the church and the end and so on. If you're a leader in any way, you must be growing your understanding of doctrine. So how can you do that? Let me mention just a few resources ranging from simple and easy ones that any Christian can benefit from through to bigger and harder. One of my favourite volumes is Packer's Concise Theology. He just does a couple of pages on each of the key Bible doctrines. It is brilliant. The Heidelberg Catechism is a heartwarming theological education in itself. Get familiar with it, read it through. I'd recommend pretty much anything by R.C. Sproul, ranging from short booklets through to larger books. Grudem's Systematic Theology is a good read. It is much fatter, but it is very simply and clearly expressed. There are a few points in it at which I think he goes wrong, particularly in his teaching of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, I still love Grudem very much. Perhaps if you've got Grudem on your shelf and you've used it a bit, you're involved in teaching or leading in some way, well, the next notch up for you would be something like reading Raymond's A New Systematic Theology. But a question for all of us, how can you be growers and learners and understanders of Bible doctrine?